So for the feast time, we've made it part of our worship to include morning and evening worship, similar to what we do Sabbath day in for evening worship. And so not just in having Bible study discussion, we'll have the singing of our psalms. And this feast, we're going to use the Psalms of Ascents, which starts with Psalm 120 and moves its way to 134. That gives us 14 psalms, which divides into 7 days of a feast, with two, one in the morning and the evening, which is what some believe it was used for originally. And then Psalm 135, which is a psalm of praise that we're used to singing, likewise splits up into the same amount. And so what we're going to do is we're going to use that psalm of praise for the morning and the evening for verses 1 and 2, and then we'll use verse 3 and 4, 5 and 6, and we'll just do that throughout the feast. Get some things mixed up, provoke some new thoughts, and it's a pretty interesting study, actually, when you start looking into how our ancestors used the festival times and the psalms together in worship, so something that we should probably consider. So we're going to find Psalm 135, and we're just going to read the first line out of the Psalm 135. We'll sing it together, if everybody would stand, if they can. So we're going to sing Psalm 135, just verses 1 and 2.
Hallelujah, praise the Lord's name. Give praise His servant, praise ye God, who stands in God's house in the court of our God, our
we will pick back up at 3, and we'll sing 3 in verse 4. And then we'll work our way through that entire psalm as our psalm of praise. But in the meantime, get Psalm 120 out, which is on the separate sheet, and Psalm 121. Psalm 120 is to the tune of Stockton, which we usually sing 20, Psalm 20, which...
In my distress to God I cried, and He gave ear to me. From lying lips and doubtful tongue, O Lord, my soul set free. What shall be given, Lord, what shall be done to thee, false tongue? The burning coals of juniper, sharp arrows of the strong. Woe's me that I am measured him and a journer so long. That I in tabernacles dwell to Peter that belong. My soul with him that hated peace hath long a dweller in. I am for peace, but when I seek for battle, they are keen.
pretty interesting psalm. Think about starting the feast with. I guess you might consider the tabernacle. I long have dwelt in the tabernacle. And the word Kedar actually can translate to the word death or darkness. And so it starts us out with someone crying out to the Lord in their distress and seeking after Him. So I guess we'll have our minds go there, and then we'll sing Psalm 21 this evening. And you'll notice all the Psalms of Ascent are very short, kind of small psalms. All right. Well, we're going to read Deuteronomy 3 and 4 for the reading of the law, which we're also going to read 2 chapters every morning and 2 chapters every evening as we make our way through. So I'm going to read chapter 3, and then Brother Christian's going to read chapter 4. So just break it all up, and then we'll get into our Bible study discussion. So we are in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Then we turned and we went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, he and all his people, to battle at Endiri. And the Lord said unto me, Fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and his land into thy hand. And thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwell in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all of his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all of his cities at that time, and there was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, besides the walled towns a great many. We utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. But unto the cattle and the spoil of the cities we took for a prey to ourselves. And we took at that time out of the hand of the two kings of the Amorites the land that was on this side Jordan, from the river of Arnon unto Mount Hermon, which Hermon the Sidonians call Sirion, and the Amorites call it Shinir. All the cities of the plain, and all Gilead, and all Bashan, unto Selkeh and Endiri, cities of the kingdom of Og in Bashan. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. And this land, which we possessed at that time, from Or, which is by the river Arnon, and half Mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, I gave unto the Reubenites and to the Gadites. And the rest of Gilead and all of Bashan, being the king of Og, gave I unto the half tribe of Manasseh, all the region of Argob, with all of Bashan, which was called the land of giants. Jer, the son of Manasseh, took all the country of Argob unto the coast of Geshiri and Mekathi, and he called them after his own name, Bashan Havoth Jer, unto this day. And I gave Gilead and Maker unto the Reubenites, and unto the Gadites I gave from Gilead even unto Arnon half the valley, and the border even unto the river Jabbok, which is the border of the children of Ammon, the plain also of Jordan, and the coast thereof from Chinnereth even unto the sea of the plain, even to the salt sea, under Ashdoth Pisgah, eastward. And I commanded you at that time, saying, The Lord your God hath given you this land to possess it. Ye shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are meet for the war. But your wives and your little ones and your cattle, for I know that you have much cattle, shall abide in your cities until I have given you, until the Lord hath given rest unto your brethren, as well as unto you, and until they also possess the land which the Lord your God hath given them beyond Jordan. And then shall ye return every man unto his possession, which I have given you. And I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, Thine eyes have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto thee, these two kings. So shall the Lord do unto all the kingdoms whether thou possessest. Ye shall not fear them, for the Lord your God, he shall fight for you. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord Yahweh, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over to see that good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and he would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over this Jordan. But charge Joshua, and encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt see. So we abode in the valley over against Christian's going to read chapter 4. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 4.
Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath a God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, and the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, even all of the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go into that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan. But ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God has forbidden you. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the works of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, when thou art in tribulation and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant that thy fathers he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask for the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there has been any such thing as this great thing is, or has been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or as God attempted to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know the Lord, he is God, and there is none else besides him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, and to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in your heart, that the Lord, he is the God in the heavens above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. Then Moses severed three cities on this side of Jordan towards the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in times past, and that fleeing unto one of these cities he might live, namely, Bezer, in the wilderness, in the plain country of the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassites. And this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel. These are the testimonies, and the statutes, and the judgments, which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt. On this side Jordan, in the valley over against Beth Peor, and the land of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, whom Moses and the children of Israel smote after they were come forth out of Egypt. And they possessed his land and the land of Og, king of Bashan, two kings of the Amorites, which were on this side of Jordan towards the sun rising, from Aroer, which is by the bank of the river Arnon, even unto Mount Zion, which is Hermon. And all the plain on this side Jordan eastward, even unto the sea of the plain, under the spring of Pisgah.
All right. It's a lot of reading. He got the bulkier.
Yeah, that was a long chapter.
All right. So what I'm going to do, what we're going to do today is kind of do a double Bible study, I guess. One is going to be explaining why we're going to do things the way that we do throughout the feast, I guess, starting with the idea of why we keep the feasts in general and why we keep the feasts as we do versus how other people may, and then kind of just tie that up into an understanding like we've been doing as far as general principles of keeping. keeping God's law and stuff like that. So in our general doctrinal statement that we were discussing here several weeks ago now, the whole concept of Torah observant or nomian was brought up, and last week we pointed out pretty regularly that you're never going to have a you're never going to have a situation with no law. Everyone's going to have a law. Matter of fact, yesterday we were at a Lutheran church for a memorial service, and we sang out of a hymnal that they provided. In the front of the hymnal, they had a symbol of a sun and a moon and the stars that said the calendar of their church. It was totally Gregorian. It was devoted to saints and martyrs and people like that. It was Lutheran. It was a Protestant church. And, you know, it was just making a mention. You're gonna come up with a liturgical calendar. Everyone does it. You know, unless people just say, we're not going to do that at all. We're just going to try to forget that there's any call for that. But it's interesting. People are definitely a people of memorial and a people of remembrance. That is by nature something that we are. And God directs that memorial nature in the right direction in the Bible. So just like you're always going to have a law and memorial in times of remembrance and cultural remembrances are part of law, cultural law, it's going to happen. And so I think that's the best way to put it. If you look at the world we live in, right as we speak, you know, everyone's celebrating Halloween. All those kids are waking up burned down off of their sugar rush from last night, because most people would have done that last night or Friday night. And they, you know, they religiously, it was interesting because a lot of people, you know, we tell them, well, we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. They're like, but it's raining. It's raining out there. You know, are you going to sleep in a tent when it's raining? It won't be very fun, or it's cold or something like that. All throughout the country, as we traveled yesterday from the panhandle of Maryland all the way to where we're at, which is about a 3-hour trek, Halloween tents were being put up. People had tents with their little candy pots under them so the trick-or-treaters could come and do that. And then they have what they call the trunk-or-treats, where they go to the back of the car, I guess, and get candy now because they don't want to go to houses because it's too dangerous. And they set up these tents over top of the houses. And I thought, what's interesting, you know, how could you argue this isn't a religious observance? These people will go through rain, snow, they don't care what happens, they're going to have trick-or-treat, you know? And how much we as a people, quite sadly, are not that type of people. You know, even feast-keeping people, we acknowledge God's law, we acknowledge His feast, but we're not so devoted to it that we're like, we're doing it no matter what, because this is our culture. And so that cultural pressure is going to be created one way or the other. Law is going to be created one way or the other, cultural law or moral law, no matter how you want to look at it. And so, quite simply, when it comes to the subject of God's calendar, the best thing you could do is just do what God says, as plainly, as simply as you can figure it out. And so, for our particular observance, I'll just explain one of the reasons why us, and it's a small contingency, I will say it's gained more traction probably into my observation in the last 5 years or so. Not because of my efforts necessarily, but using agricultural or regional agriculture to lead the festivals rather than just sticking to the equinox and like trying to tie it up that way and just, you know, using it that way, which we had done in the past, is something that more people, I think, are seeing. And it kind of follows the same reasoning as how a day begins and ends. So I'll start with the most smallest part of calendar law, days. A calendar law starts with every single day, right? Every single day has mornings and an evening. And biblically speaking, evening is the beginning of a day because even from the book of Genesis, it actually says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, second day, third day, right? So starting with calendar law, you have every day needing to be accounted for. God is the one who directs it to be started in the evening. I know there are people who disagree with that, but and from the very book of Genesis, you have to look at a holistic speaking of it. And there are several things. I mean, I think I have enumerated over 100 on a study called Sabbath Logic I put together many, many years ago, probably a decade ago now, where it enumerates over 100 times where evening is used to end and begin something, whether that's uncleanness or a day or something like that. Evening is a cutoff point. For common things in life as well as religious things. It's one system. So evening starts that calendar law, right? We start with evening. And so evening and morning are two pivotal points of the calendar. The time when the sun's going down and the sun's coming up. For whatever reason, God has chosen that those are special times to Him. He commands morning and evening worship from the priesthood every single day. It actually was commanded.
And during the feast, the people were commanded to be in observance, particularly at that time. So morning and evening worship is an important part of understanding that, because God chose the cycles. So now, applying that, if you're going to start and begin your days with evening, it means you have to be in your region, in your area, looking at what happens at evening. For us, we use stars as marker points. The stars, when they're bright enough to be seen, indicates that evening has happened. And so then you have that medium time, which is like right in the middle, between sunlight and darkness, and that's the evening. And so there's this little mixture time, and that's the meaning of the word evening in Hebrew. It's the word arav, and it is the same word for like Arab people, which are a mixed people. And so it literally is the mixture of light and darkness. Okay, arav, pretty easy to remember, Arab. And that is what the word for evening is. And so when that mixture is occurring, for whatever reason, God chose that mixing time where you're transitioning one from light to dark and from dark to light as the times he commands worship. That's just the way the Bible is. I can't give you a full reason why God chose that other than it is a marking point of the day, marking point of time. With that being said, if you're going to look at that regionally, if you're going to say that day has not ended until evening, then everyone, and I know this for a fact because I've been on the telephone with people who live in Oregon, and we have already started at Sabbath, and they're still out there threshing wheat because they've got 3 more hours of sunlight left. So there goes your flat earth. It literally is moving in an arc. That's definitely true. The horizons are not the same. Our sun doesn't go down the same time everyone's sun goes down. It just doesn't happen. It's not a big NASA conspiracy or whatever people think. That's just nuts. So being on the phone with people and actually saying, you know, having a discussion, we're going to talk at Sabbath time. The guy out there all the way on the edge of the ocean in the Pacific has a different sundown than we do. So 3 hours later, he'll enter into the Sabbath, whereas we, on the other hand, have already entered in. That's just nature. You can't change that. Using that same principle and applying it then to the feasts gives us the reason why agriculture can be used, and you can be on a different calendar. You can have one person on 1 month ahead of you, further south, and one person a month after you, further north. And neither person is breaking God's law because they're observing the month of Abib. Remember Deuteronomy 16:1. Observe the month of Abib. They're actually observing, guarding, keeping the month of Abib. And that's how the calendar year starts. You can read that from both Exodus chapter 12:1 as well as Deuteronomy 16:1. Okay, and so starting there is going to be, why are we keeping tabernacles a month later than the Jews? Just to put it, the biggest group of people who keep, you know, who lead that. Why is our calendar being kept a little differently that way? There's the reason. Regionally speaking, our agriculture has just finally come in. All of our crops are out of the field. If you look at the book of Exodus, and you would go to Exodus chapter 23 and then Exodus 34. After he lays out the Sabbath day in verse 10, or Sabbath years in verse 10, and then the Sabbath days in verse 12, in verse 14, right after he warns that you will, if you don't walk circumspect, if you don't look around the world you live in, you will fall into the entrapment of worshiping and serving other gods through their forms of worship. That's exactly where you creating your own calendar law, your own idolatry, it's a form of idolatry, is going to happen. It's going to be because you don't do what God says, therefore something else will fill the void. No neutral ground. And so verse 14, here's what he says. He says, 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in a year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month of Bib, which means the green ear of barley time, in it that thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. That command, none shall appear before me empty, is important because it literally is applying to the crop harvest. In other words, don't show up here without anything. Bring the barley. Okay? And then when you get to the next feast, you got to reapply that statement. He says, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, the feast and the feast of ingathering. These are agricultural names of festivals. Okay, so here's the important part that I want to point out. There is a triangulated 3 points in every feast. There's 3 points, a triangulation that happens in every feast. You have the symbolic name, the Feast of Tabernacles, for instance. Symbolic name. It does picture something that you do. The Feast of Ingathering, the agricultural name. And then the numerical name, the Feast of the Seventh Month. Those are all three terms used in the Bible. Here's the point I'm making. Under all circumstances, if you were to triangulate, draw dots to connect the dots to find out what it's talking about, make a circle around something, you would have to fulfill all of those requirements, right? You can pitch a tent pretty much any time if you wanted to. Sometimes it will be much more less comfortable than others. And then you can number however you want to, I suppose, but not if you're starting agriculturally. And then there's the Feast of Ingathering, which literally says, after, it says, where are we at? Thou hast sown in the field, the Feast of Ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when thou hast, that's past tense, already have done it, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Okay, and then he says, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. And so, the point being made here, that I'm making, that's a past tense statement. In other words, how are you going to celebrate harvest before they've happened? You can't. Because they didn't have the grocery store set up we have. It's really nice that we can go and buy stuff at a grocery store. And we can get produce from Ecuador, okay, that was harvested a month ago or 2 months ago. And that we can have bananas in the wintertime. All right? But that's not what Israel was doing, and that's not what God commanded on the altar. So there was a agricultural observance. Secondarily, more importantly, being able to see what's happening in your life will allow you to apply these principles so that it makes sense, for no other reason. If it doesn't make sense, here's what you're going to find. People will just keep loading up the feasts with meanings that are not necessarily tied to Scripture. And they're definitely not tied to reality. So you can dwell on the fact that it's a feast of ingathering. But if you have not ingathered anything yet, or you have not ingathered the crops of the end of the year, then you really haven't that to celebrate. And so as an agricultural people, and especially a people of the altar, people who worshiped with the altar and sacrificially, all that stuff came from the people. And if they appeared empty, the altar had no sacrifices. You read the book of Joel, you'll actually see an example of this when it happened, when God cursed the land. And even though the time had come, there was nothing to bring forth. And it said that the keepers of the altar wept and howled because there was no meat offering. There was no drink offering. The sacrifices were cut off from the house of Yahweh. Okay, so even in a time of famine, when God curses the land, that's what we're talking about. So if you came a month prior, you can't just pick whatever time you want in an agricultural society as Israel lived. You can't do it. It's not possible. So using the relative nature of where you live, if you want to be in tune with the way the Bible speaks, if you want to see what a wheat harvest looks like, you want to see what a barley plant looks like, if you want to see what the Feast of Ingathering produces at the end of an agricultural year, in celebration, you know, with your crops, then you have to do it on the times that God says to do it, or you're not going to have that observation, all right? So if you just abandon the feast altogether, that's a whole different level. That's just pure idolatry. It's one thing to have difference of opinions on how things should be done. That's not idolatry. That's just a difference of opinion. To use something that's not mentioned in the Bible whatsoever is idolatry. So when you get to the Easter, Christmas, Halloween, Thanksgiving cycle that we run. Not to say that all those things are wrong in and of themselves. Like Thanksgiving is not a bad time. You can say you're going to have a time of Thanksgiving and a turkey dinner anytime. But, you know, the point I'm making is you're going to make, that will replace your, that will replace what God has commanded. So also in Exodus chapter 34, you'll see a similar write-up that focuses once again on the agricultural aspects of things, not using the symbol names. And God specifically ties this to his own worship, and he says basically that if we ignore his worship and we join with the Canaanites and we don't remove their worship out of our sight prior to this, that he as a jealous God is going to visit it upon us. And so In contrast to the gold and the silver and the molten gods in verse 17 of Exodus 34, he then says, the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For the month Abib thou camest out of Egypt. All that open the matrix is mine. Every firstling among your cattle, whether it is ox or sheep, is mine. You see, once again, agricultural language. The firstlings of an ass you shall redeem with a lamb. More agricultural language. He gives a Sabbath command in 21. He says, 6 days thou shalt work, but the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time, you notice agricultural language, in earing time and harvest time, you shall rest. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. Notice he focuses on the agricultural aspect of what we call Pentecost. That's a New Testament Greek term, Pentecost, the count of the 50. And in this case, he's talking about the Feast of Weeks, which is numerical, and then he talks about it as a feast of a wheat harvest, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the first fruit harvest. So you once again have that numerical significance, you have that symbolic significance, and you have that agricultural significance all being rolled into one. Immediately after that, he says the Feast of Ingathering is at the year's end, okay, the end of the cycle of the agricultural year. Then at the very end of this particular statement, he says in 23, thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And he goes out of his way to tell them that he'll even protect them if they keep the feasts, and that he will not let people attack them and give them special protections in that way. And so the agricultural connection is pretty great in the book of Exodus that it's pushing. So here's the answer. Why do we keep tabernacles a month different? Why do we side with that? Because agriculturally and regionally, you can be part of what God's talking about. Not because we're trying to reinvent Jeroboam's feast like some people would accuse us of and say, well, that's exactly what Jeroboam did. He moved it back. No, in our mind, we're not moving it back. In our mind, we're keeping it on time. Okay, in our biblical time, the time of Abib is the month of Abib. Okay, so with that being said, here we are at the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's the beginning of trying to help understand this and tying this into the law discussion we've been having. So last week when we discussed Jesus saying, I've come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, and he encourages us to let our light shine, part of that light to be shining is to just do what God says in his word. That's the plain and simple of it. Living a life culturally like God says to do it with other people is a light that shines into a dark place, because if they have no knowledge of these things and they find out, well, you celebrate the harvest, the Feast of Ingathering, you celebrate the ingathering of every year and give thanks to God for even what you're going to find in the grocery store that was harvested in Kansas. But you have a feast that's dedicated to thanking God for your produce, and no one else does. That's light. Okay? That's because it constantly gives glory to God for what people are just taking for granted, like it's going to always be there. And it's not going to be there. Okay? And so that in and of itself is a light. Beyond that, just bringing the scripture and trying to do what the scripture does, even before a person may come to the idea of trying to line up the agricultural celebrations with the Bible and being on time in that way, it's still a light because other people just don't keep the feasts. Other Christians have abandoned it for pagan worship, for worship that's not specified in scripture. Frankly, Christmas has no specification. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt keep a feast to Jesus or for Jesus and do it this way, that way, and the other way. There's nothing in the Bible about it. It's invented by man. Okay? So you being able to give an answer for what you do is going to be the important part when someone says, well, why do you do that? No one else does. And you just open your Bible and you start reading. You say to them, well, can you show me in the Bible why you keep Christmas? They're going to turn to the nativity story. And they're going to say, well, where is that commanded that I'm supposed to keep a special observance? They're not going to have anything. It falls. Done. And so, while they may just be like, ah, that doesn't matter, that's Old Testament, you're just being dogmatic, you're just being contentious, you're just trying to make a mountain out of a molehill, or whatever they say, that's going to be your best answer. It's just the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, we shouldn't be doing it. If you can't defend it with Scripture, you shouldn't be doing it. Okay? So, that's just the plain of the matter as far as that goes. Now, with that being said, how about worship? Why is it that, for instance, we've chosen to sing psalms in our regular worship on every Sabbath, but on the feast weeks, we choose to sing songs in the morning and the evening? Well, if you were to go to both Leviticus 23, and then after that to the book of Numbers, Leviticus 23 is basically the outline of how the whole calendar cycle. And it's important to notice that, you know, once again, the Sabbath is the first feast mentioned, and the feasts are all, according to Psalm 104:19, predicated on the moon. So that's one of the our first points we would make to someone about why the Sabbath is even kept according to the moon and to the new moons. But after that, I want you to notice everything it says whenever you get into the other festivals. Now, even Passover mentions this, but I'm not going to go to Passover. I'm going to go to where we are in time right now and just read that so that it's what we're focusing on rather than getting lost in the reading of other things. So we would be in 33. The Lord spake unto Moses, Leviticus 23:33. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. So numerical name, symbolic name. For 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be the holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim. I'm going to keep reading because it actually goes down and explains what I'm about to explain. It is a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. A burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, a drink offering, everything upon his day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, beside, now this is literally, beside the Sabbath, beside your gifts. So think of lining it all up. You've got the Sabbath and your gifts, beside your vows, beside all of your free will offerings, which you shall give unto the Lord. So in other words, beside all your voluntary stuff, there are other sacrifices that are commanded to be happening on the Sabbaths. And because it's a special Sabbath, there's another thing added to even the Sabbath. So you have a compiled amount of sacrifices that happen on the Sabbath days. It says also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land. When ye have gathered in. That's past tense again. Not as you are gathering in. Not before you have gathered in. Okay? So once again, there's another statement that would lead you into the direction of literally celebrating your harvest. When you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath. On the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. In the year it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths, tents, tabernacles, 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. And your generations may know that I have made the children of Israel to dwell in booths, tents, tabernacles, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel all the feasts of the Lord.
This is so clear of like the lunar Sabbath. It's like it's just crazy. I mean, like, even in verse 39, you know, it's talking about the 15th day of the month, but yet at the end of the verse, it's still treating that like counting the days in a week. They're saying the first day, but the first day is the 15th day.
Mm-hmm.
And then the eighth day would end up being the, it'd be the 22nd. And so, you know.
And yet it calls it a feast of 7 days.
Right, mm-hmm. Yeah. So.
Yeah. No. So certainly that the point I want to make is the sacrificial element of it, and so just that, and then we can have some more discussion on the whole subject here. Why is it, for instance, that the singing of psalms is something we should do? Well, the scriptures tell us that we're to present our bodies living sacrifices unto God. That's our reasonable service, to not be conformed to the world, but to be renewed in our mind, right? Under Christ Jesus and by Christ Jesus. So that's Romans 12:1. We're also told in multiple other psalms that we're to offer the calves of our lips, we're to offer the sacrifices of praise. We just read that in Hebrews chapter 13, if I remember right, on atonement. There's a multitude of things that we're told. So choosing a time in the morning and the evening to worship God in psalm is our sacrifice of praise. We don't have animals to give. God doesn't command that on the feast anymore because we don't have the appropriate means. It would be sinful, actually, to even try to do that. So not only is there many other things we could add to that statement as to why we can't do it, God has chosen in his divine majesty to remove his tabernacle. In that way, the temple has been destroyed, the Levitical order has been put in disarray, there is no sacrifices in that capacity could be done. To do so would be a sin. To spill the blood of an animal and sacrifice to try to fulfill any of those sacrificial laws would be more sinful than trying to, because you would have to break several laws in order to do that. You wouldn't have a priest, you wouldn't have an altar, you wouldn't have the ability to give the parts of the animal to the priest that was supposed to go to the priest. So then you're going to have to make choices as to what you're going to do with it and how you're going to deal with it. And it's all going to become man-made at that point. You just do what you want. So what are you back to? Making your own laws. So when Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple, and he did, Matthew 24, whenever he told the woman in Samaria that the time's coming where you're not going to worship in this mountain anymore, but you're going to worship everywhere, the Lord seeks them to worship in the spirit and the truth. This gives us the ability to worship everywhere. We don't have to go to Jerusalem. But it also removes what Jerusalem had to offer us until the Lord restores the heavenly Jerusalem, as he says in Ezekiel and Revelation, if that's how he chooses to do it. Then we'll know, because everything will be put back in order perfectly by Christ himself. So until Christ does that, there's nothing going to happen. The Lord will continue this way until the end of time, so to speak. And so offering the sacrifice of praise is what we have left, basically. Psalm 40 talks about it in that way. There's so many psalms, I don't have them all enumerated right here in front of me, but there's just multiple psalms that speak of that. There's multiple scriptures. Prophets speak that way. Paul speaks that way. It's a pretty regular idea that the Lord loves our worship. And so this should encourage us to be better at worshiping. Matter of fact, if you look at the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament in our modern rendering of the Bible, I say that because 2 Chronicles used to be the last book, and all the prophets had their order within that revelation. If you look at the book of Malachi, Malachi, he talks about offering to the Lord beasts that are ill favored. I think it's Malachi. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm thinking of another book.
No, it's Malachi 1, 7 and 8.
Yeah, I didn't have this written down. There you go. Yeah, you're right. There you go. Christian, you wanna read that?
Sure. You want me to read a little bit before, or do you want me
to? Yeah, we'll start at 6.
Okay. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, says the Lord of hosts?
Yeah, and so just continuing in 9, it says, and now I pray you beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This has been by our means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? And so he's even, you better fall back on the grace of God. But the point I wanted to make is this is re-quoting Leviticus 22, if I remember correctly, where the law specifically says you've got to give the best offering. You can't be given blemished animals. And so the question always comes back to, are you actually offering to the Lord your best? So if you're going to give the Lord psalm and praise in place of offering, is your heart fully in it, is the point. Is your mind fully engaged? And are you actually trying to sing to the Lord with a good voice? Do you care? You just mumbling through it? Oh, I don't sing good. Well, learn. Learn to do it. I can't read real well. Well, learn to read better. It's good encouragement. Just memorize.
The Bible should cause you to read better.
Yeah. Well, I mean, and that's a good point. Actually, as we do our readings here, and for instance, when you stood to read and I sat down and I followed along with my youngest son, because we're all using the same version for our pew Bibles, as it would be called, having a consistent liturgical Bible rather than, you know, not that we're discouraging the use of other Bibles for understanding. You use the ESV, you want to use some other translation, that's great. But sticking together, even young kids can follow along with their finger and they see the words in front of their eyes and they hear you read them. So this is a lesson, you know. The whole reason God gave us reading is so we can read His Word. It's actually the first reason to want to read. So in anything we do when we're worshiping God, when we go into worship, we should be going into it in this way, not blind, not maimed. And so here's the point he's making. He's saying, would you go to the governor? Would you go to the governor of the state of Ohio, the governor of wherever, and be late for the appointment? Would you go to your job and be late for the appointment? Would you, you know, would you offer something less good to your customer than you'd offer to God or your employer? And in this case, he's saying in your governor. In other words, he's saying the governor, the government, if you pay your taxes on time, then pay God on time. That's kind of what he's trying to say. He's saying, would you offer to your governor a blind, diseased animal and some moldy bread and say, hey, you know, I got better, but this is as good as I'm going to give you. If you actually respected that government, now maybe in certain circumstances you might want to give them moldy bread. But you do see some warfare situations where I'm thinking of Gideon specifically. But anyhow, with that not being said, you know, not being having to be elaborated, the point's real simple. Offer to God your best. If psalms and praise are His sacrifice, we should be learning to be a better psalm singer. We should be learning to be better praisers. We should be learning to be better worshipers, if that is what God desires from us. And to do anything less than He desires of us, that's on our heart. No, I don't know, and I really don't care. I don't sit around judging people's how well they sing and say, I don't think that person's offering their best, because I don't know how good a person can sing and can sing. But what I do know is that it's caused me to want to be a better singer. I don't want to be totally out of sorts singing to the Lord and saying, here's my sacrifice to you, Lord. Sorry I brought you a blind one. Sorry I brought you a maimed psalm. Sorry, and that's something that we should think about. We should consider. God desires our praise as a sacrifice. So why not give Him the best? So why sing in the morning and sing in the evenings? Why read the law in the mornings and the evenings? Because that's what we've got. God has given us the bread of life, His word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God shall man live, right? That's God's law. So why do we read the law every morning and evening? Why do we sing God's word every morning and evening? Because that's what God wants. And so that's what we have put in place of the blood of bulls and goats. So there's something to be said there. Now, I'm not saying to take it as far as to say we have to have just as many words as there are weighed out amounts of bread or something. I mean, I guess you could get really crazy with this and be like, well, an ephah is this much, therefore we need a psalm with this many words, you know? I guess you could go that far if you wanted to, but it would get to be a little bit hard to know you're doing the right thing anyway. So I'm not saying get crazy about it, but what I am saying is try to make sense of it. So this particular Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to use the Psalms of Ascents or the Psalms of Degrees, which has been suggested that those Psalms of Ascents and Psalms of Degrees are actually what was sung throughout the feast by the priesthood in accompaniment of the sacrifices, and that they are designed in a way to cause a person to think up towards the Lord and then to build up, ascend into closer worship with Him by paying attention to the language. So we're gonna give that a try. We usually use Psalm 119, and we just use Psalm 1 for whatever, and you know, just read it out. But we'll use something different this year. And so that's basically what I want to talk about. And past that, let me just touch on the last element of tabernacles. So we've covered why agriculturally speaking it's important. How about just dwelling in a tabernacle or a booth? Do we really have to? Well, it did say all that are Israelites that are born will do it, right? Here's what I say about that particularly. Anybody can pitch a booth of some sort or put something up. even take boughs of trees and make wreaths out of them and decorations, which is something that we have done over the years and different things to just try to fulfill that command in different ways and at different levels. And to bring to remembrance, you know, people have no problem making wreaths of Christmas trees, pine trees, spruce, or whatever, for no reason at all, just because it smells good and looks good. But when it comes to God saying, thou shalt, people all of a sudden are just like, well, I'm not going to. So, you know, it's not a bad idea to remember there is a reason we do things that we do within ourselves. God has actually commanded that we take certain things in order to build our tabernacles and then have certain remembrances around the house at the end of the year. And so that's the boughs of goodly trees statement there. Should we have to sleep in the tent overnight every night? Well, that's right. If you can and you're able to, go for it. I don't think you have to, so long as you dwell in the tabernacle in some sense or another. And so I have basically said, you know, we have friends in Minnesota, for instance. It don't matter when you keep tabernacles. It's going to be cold. You're going to freeze to death in a tent. And so we've had friends that have literally pitched their tabernacle over their bed, or they pitched their tabernacle in their living room. I've seen people who live in apartments who have put tabernacles up in their apartments. And if you read the Bible, that is actually something that you will find. You'll actually see that when the people came back to the feast, they were putting tents on their roofs and their houses and their courtyards. You know, they just, anything to keep the feast, because that's what they wanted to do. Their heart was there. And so, do we have to dwell in a tent? I think it's the best idea, because it's going to give you a whole new perspective on dwelling in the wilderness. You know, it's going to give you a perspective on what God wants us to remember. If we can't, not healthy enough, it's just not possible. Do we have to do that? No. But here's where all of the other meanings of the feast kind of fill in for that and make a united whole. If you do have in-gathering that's being celebrated, you are able to celebrate the in-gathering of the crops. If you are able to remember how it is the seventh month, you are able to remember that, the end of the year, and all the things that God talks about. And so if you're not doing anything, on the other hand, but reading, I would say that, you know, you should somehow implement something into your life that's going to bring that remembrance closer to you. Someone might even say that this was an Old Testament sacrament or something like that. I don't know if I'd go as far as saying that or not. I think that word's used a little too loosely in the Old Testament with people. But it's certainly something that will help minister the grace of God to your life if you can put it in connection with Christ's life, and it will keep us from erring, going into error. And so... Oh, and there with the formal discussion aspect, if anybody got anything they'd like to bring up. And I'm just going to point out, I'm going to open up the lines for anybody who wants to comment through the conference call. I don't know who's all there. But if it gets argumentative, I'm done. We're not going to do it. There won't be no arguing about it. If you want to talk about it on a different level, that's fine. One-on-one. But we're not going to make this time into that. It's going to be a time of discussing the law. Why we do what we do at the feast time. If you don't agree that it's the right time of the feast, talk to me about it one-on-one, and we'll do that. I think I've laid out a pretty good balanced reason why we don't do it. If someone wants to put a balanced reason why you don't have to have all the stuff the Bible requires, I'd hear it, but it would have to be enumerated in a way where it's at least understandable. So I'll just state that in case anybody wants to comment.
So is the idea of... Psalm 120 through 135,
134.
Oh, 134. Would that have been the sons of Korah and Levi?
They're not named. Even some have suggested, you know, that it could have been. It could even be from Moses.
Okay.
Nobody knows who did it. You know, we do know Moses wrote some of our psalms. Solomon wrote them. Are thought to read wrote two of them. David wrote most of them. Ethan was another guy. Ethan, the Ezraite. Yeah. And a guy named He-Man.
I think
it was He-Man. Or Haman.
I was thinking it was interesting. James Bennett during the, like, say, coming out of the dark ages of Europe. You know, when you think about, like, Alfred the Great, for instance, he wanted every man in England to read. And he set up colleges, which were always backed by the church, always. Archbishop, I know that, you know, that system isn't, like, perfect, but, like, you can still see, like, a trickle of light, you know, through there. And the archbishop or whatnot, or some of his, you know, fellows, were the ones who kept these colleges in order. And, like, colleges are, like, you know, named after, like, people who were part of the church. They were backed by the church. The best singing came out of those choirs that learned how to sing well. People who were literate, they knew how to read. People knew how to write. And, like, when you read about the time of, like, the, you know, 900s to, like, 1200s, the most literate individuals were, like, clergy members, priests, people who were religious in some nature. They were the ones who knew how to read, right? Preserved law. And if it wasn't for that, you know.
How long was it?
Well, I think that was like a, what, even like during the time of like Moses and yeah, all the way through the kings, I wouldn't surprise me if the majority of people that were educated were like.
Just remember if people were trying to hear you.
Were the priests, you know, I'm not saying that the common man couldn't read, but you know, the priests had to be able to read. They were required to. But then again, it says in Deuteronomy 6 that you should read this law to your children. So, you know.
Basically, if that command is being given to elders, you know, because you have to read the law as a representative document.
Oh, absolutely.
How are you going to pick the next son or the next man in the congregation to be the head of tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands? If he can't read, he's not going to
read or write, really.
Because he can't read the law of the people.
He has to be able to write letters to other people and whatnot. So. The king definitely had to be able to read them, right? For sure.
He had to write his whole copy of the law.
Yeah, yeah. So that was definitely an absolute condition.
Yeah, the Bible definitely encourages a literate people.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Around that.
Yeah. Like we're saying, Alfred, that was another thing about him. He kicked all of the rulers out. He gave, like, a window of a year to learn how to.
Yeah,
because
fluently,
read
fluently, and like know how to teach out of it. And if they couldn't do it, you just
run
and
roll.
I know
if
you're not going to read, you don't care about that lesson.
I remember hearing a story about one of his rulers was eating food and had a book. It was some manuscript. It might have been biblical. It might not have been. I don't remember. And he was sitting there watching him, and he was, you know, Bibles and books aren't like they are now. You know, everybody can get one, but he didn't. He was sitting there and dropping crumbs in between each page of this old book that was ancient. And they were like in a monastery or some like place. Like, and it disgusted Alfred so much that he was like, thank you.
I wonder if that's why libraries still have that rule.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We used to, maybe they don't anymore. So, yeah. Well, let's turn the discussion over into feast discussion time. I mean, I understand the purpose of the literacy discussion, because how are you going to do the things we talked about without it? And it does make sense, you know, people that cannot read cannot object to things that aren't in the Bible. Any comments or thoughts on that regard, questions regarding peacekeeping or anything?
There was one thing I was just thinking about. It was about if the whole world had all the people who were keeping feasts, you would literally, I don't know about how the oceans would fall out, but since the world is like, you know, down China, so it's like wintertime, up here it's not.
Australia,
okay, yeah. Then every month on the 15th, you have to meet.
Probably not all year long, but that is an interesting observation. I've considered that if you look at the full moon and the new moons, they're diametrically opposed. If you're using the stars as a connection point, for instance, you do have a flip. So your fall is your spring, and your spring is your fall in the southern hemisphere versus the northern hemisphere. The full moon is the same, though. The moon is the same everywhere. It does not change. So if it's a full moon here, it's a full moon in the South Pole. It doesn't matter. So even if it were spring and fall, they'd be keeping Passover. You'd be keeping tabernacles. You'd be keeping Passover. They'd be keeping... You know, so there would be like a corresponding connection. Probably there would probably be three agricultural regions per side or something to that effect. I mean, it would differ. It is interesting to know that we do historically have, I think it was the Constantinian decretal letters, where he made some decrees that he did not do it in Nicaea, by the way. Everyone blames Nicaea for everything. But Nicaea was not where this happened, but he did make decretal letters where he became frustrated with the Roman Empire, what had now become the Roman Empire, that Christians didn't keep Passover on the same day. They had months difference between them. He didn't like that at all. He actually said, being that, caring that much about it is Jewish. Basically, caring to be exactly on time was, that's not Christian. And so here, so if you want to know how we ended up with the calendar system we have, it was Constantine, but it didn't happen at Nicaea. Constantine did get the bishops' minds going, say, the whole church on one day should be worshiping, and we should be doing the same exact thing that day. And so the reason the push for the calendar became so intense was to get everybody doing the same thing on the same day. He didn't care if it came empty or not, because no longer was that even a needed thing. You know, he didn't care about that aspect of it.
I was going to say that. We've got a centrified calendar.
And so look up Constantinian decretals, and you'll find I have them filed away somewhere.
Yeah, he's a ruler. He thinks from the standpoint that everything should be on time.
He's a general.
Yeah, like an army.
Yeah.
He became an emperor. He was a general. He's a military man. Military men say march this way, you march that way.
Yeah, everyone turns.
They don't like people turning at different times.
Not only that, he's an emperor. He's used to giving commands in other countries. So why wouldn't they march that or speak better?
So that's a good point.